In the sequence of our studies in the Old Testament, in the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 6, and we read the first 8 verses. The book of the prophet Micah, chapter 6, at verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, bear witness to this that is being said. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, that is, God's case and God's complaint against his own people. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people. The Lord has a complaint against his own people, and he will contend, that is, he will argue his case with Israel. O my people, could almost read, O my very own people, specially chosen and richly blessed, O my people, what have I done to you that you have so much gone off me? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. Tell me, says God, if I failed you, if I've done the dirty on you, if I've neglected you, if I've given you shabby treatment, tell me, says God. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, your leader and lawgiver, and Aaron, your great high priest, to serve you in my presence. And I sent before you Miriam, one of the many, many prophets and prophetesses that I sent to you. O, my people, think back over the years of your experience, and remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, what evil he planned against you, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, being overruled by the providence of God. And think of what happened in all your journeys in the wilderness from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know and remember the saving acts of the Lord. And having been reminded of the goodness and mercy of God, the people say, with what shall I come before the Lord? Or is this the prophet challenging the people? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him as you are coming, with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams for sacrifice, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn son as a sacrifice for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has already showed you, O man, in Scripture, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the very law of God, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness or mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me to the first 8 verses of this chapter 6 of the prophecy of Micah. This is really quite a marvelous passage, and all the commentaries rave about it, and I agree with them, even when they say that in some ways this is the climax passage of the whole prophecy of Micah. But at the same time, it is also a passage that can be grossly misunderstood, especially in respect of verse 8, where we read, "He has showed you, that is, God has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" We will misunderstand this passage completely if we take that verse to be a sufficient or a definitive statement about true religion. Put it this way, there are those people who say that they haven't much time for all this business about believing sound doctrine. All this business about being saved, about needing to be converted. They haven't much time at all this talk about the need for a personal experience of God. And these people say, the way we think about it is this. Our idea of religion is to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And what they mean when they say that is simply this. Their idea of religion is do your best and get to heaven by being decent. Well, let's make it plain. You don't get to heaven by being decent. You don't get to heaven by being religious either. You only get to heaven by being saved from your sins and from the judgment of your sins in and through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon the cross to pay the price of your sins. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not about being decent or being religious. And if you think that you'll get to heaven because you've been a decent sort of person most of your days, then your hopes are altogether false. But people take this verse, "What does the Lord require of you? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God," as being a religion of getting to heaven by being decent. Of course, a lot of the folk who want to get to heaven by being decent don't especially want even to be religious. They're not terribly strong in the bit about walking humbly with your God. But well, if you're that way inclined, as some people are, and you turn up at church with some degree of regularity, well, that's all to the good. These same kind of people tend to say, when they're talking about religion and about God and about being Christian and about getting to heaven, these kind of people say, "All you need is the golden rule. Do as you would be done by. And if you blow your top every now and again, well, after all, you're just human." You see, that's the problem. We are just human. And because we are what we are by nature, then to love God is out. Human nature doesn't love God. Human nature has rebelled against God ever since the Garden of Eden. That's the problem. And if we are just what we are by nature, then to love God is impossible, and to love your neighbor as yourself is equally impossible, and to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God are things that are quite, quite beyond us. And therefore, if we are to live to please God here, and if we are going to dwell with God in heaven as his children, then it must be, and it can only be, in the power of a salvation that is given to us by God. And this is just the point of this whole book of Micah, particularly this first half of the sixth chapter. These people to whom Micah the prophet is speaking are a people redeemed, that is, bought out at a price, saved. They didn't save themselves out of the land of Egypt. Nobody can save themselves. So if you're going to be saved, somebody has to do it for you. Well, God redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And God blessed them. God gave them salvation. He's not saying here that they should try hard to work for salvation. God gave them salvation. And therefore, what God is speaking about here in these first 6 verses, and first 8 verses, and particularly verse 8, is not the ground of our salvation, not the basis on which we get to heaven, but the fruits and the evidences of salvation. In other words, the prophet is saying, now look here, if you really are a man of God, if you really are a woman of God, these are the things that will mark your life. You will do justly, you will love mercy, and you will walk humbly with your God. These are the evidences of the fact that you have been saved in God's great salvation. And therefore, this passage that we are reading this morning has to be studied in the same light as the rest of this prophecy. God has been speaking to his people through the prophet, and he's still speaking to them. What has he said so far? A brief summary. So far, God has said to the nation, change. That is, change your whole way of life or go down as a nation. Because God is a God of righteousness. And I believe that's what God is saying to our land at this particular time. Change. Morally or spiritually, or as a nation, economically, socially, and politically, you will go down because God is a God of righteousness. I do not for one moment believe that God will necessarily deliver Britain out of its present predicament. The second thing that God had said to the nation through the prophet was this, that the root of the nation's disaster was not to be found in economics and politics, but in the realm of spiritual and moral transgression. And there is no doubt at all that that lies at the root of Britain's sickness. We've thrown the Ten Commandments out the window, and we've turned our backs upon God. We live without him, and we are brazen about that. There was a time when people were rather embarrassed to admit that they didn't go to church because, frankly, the whole setup bored them and they had no inclination. But that's changed. We are brazen now about the fact that we can't be bothered with God. That's the root of the nation's sickness. Thirdly, God said to the prophet to say to the nation, learn to see yourself and your nation and all the nations in the hand of God. Now, I wonder what it does to you to hear somebody saying, you are in the hand of God. Some folk don't like the thought. Some folk say, oh no, don't speak like that, preacher, or I'll not sleep tonight. Well, quite frankly, I find that to be told that I'm in the hand of God is one of the most wonderfully comforting things that anybody could ever say to me. And no matter what I've got in my mind or my heart, I'll sleep tonight. I will both lay me down and sleep in peace, because thou, Lord, makest me to dwell in safety. Because in the hand of God, the world can blow itself up. But it can't blow up, nor blast open, the hand of God that holds me. The fourth thing that God had said to the nation through the prophet was this: look to God for hope. Even if it is necessary for God to lead you either as an individual or as a family or as a congregation or as a nation through the dark valleys of weeping and suffering and even death, look to God for hope. Because apart from God there is no hope. But in God, as we were learning the other Sunday morning, there is hope for the future. Never once does Micah the prophet move away from this assurance that he has in God with regard to the future. And that's why he gave us that marvelous word earlier on in the chapter, in the prophecy, chapter 4, behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days. Oh, says the prophet, he looks at all the grim turmoil of the nations, but towering above the fog of history, he sees already the mountain of the Lord in latter days rising and standing, and this is his hope, and this is his confidence. And yet the prophet will be one of the first to admit that the immediate situation is confused. There's God's plan, but there are men's plans. There are God's prophets and there are false prophets. But you know, the amazing thing, found myself thinking about this when I was preparing earlier in the week. Found myself wondering, how did Micah's congregations react to sermons like this? Sometimes just as well that ministers don't know how their congregations react. And one of the commentators helped me to turn up to the 26th chapter of Jeremiah, where there's a reference there to the fact that the people, even the king upon the throne, listened to Micah. In Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah was preaching like this, and the people, let's chop his head off, we've had enough of this fellow. But in Jeremiah chapter 26 verses 18 and 19, somebody said, hold on a minute. In these days before this, Micah prophesied and the king didn't put him to death. The king listened, the king believed, the king repented, the nation turned, and there was hope for the nation. I don't know if Micah was altogether aware of just how much people listened to his messages, which messages were very, very often messages of judgment and of warning. And I believe they listened when he came to this message here in the beginning of chapter 6. And these verses here, verses 1 to 5 in particular, outline God's case against Judah. Let's be personal. If you had courage enough and honesty enough to say to God this morning, God, tell me what you think about me. What would God say? Would God have to say, well, you're an unbeliever. You're an ungrateful wretch. You're a sinner. You're proud. You're stubborn. You're shallow. You're graceless. You're hard-hearted. That's what God said to the people in Micah's day. God's case against Judah. And it is not just a list, or not even a list or a recital of specific evils or sins such as we had in the first chapter of the prophecy. God's case against Judah is concerned with God's goodness. That's why we sang our opening psalm. That's why we said the things that we said in our opening prayer, that we might be troubled by the sheer expansiveness of the goodness of God toward us and the pathetic poverty of our response to that goodness. And God speaks in these first five verses of his goodness, particularly in terms of salvation and providence, as if God is saying to the people, look, it is only because I redeemed you and only because I've kept you and protected you and blessed you, whether you've recognized it or not, that you have an identity. If it wasn't for me, you would be nothing. If it wasn't for God, this church wouldn't be a church. It would have stopped being a church more than 20 years ago. And the twofold name of Sandyford and Henderson Memorial would have been forgotten in the religious scene. All that we are, and all that we have, and all the many, 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 many blessings we've received over the years can be explained only in terms of God's sheer, unqualified, undeserved goodness. And says God, it is only in me and with me that you have any hope of a future. Look at verses 1 and 2. God calls creation. He calls the mountains and the hills to stand witness. Because you see, there is a moral order of righteousness in the constitution of the world. Do you remember the story, of Palm Sunday? When Jesus was riding into Jerusalem and the Pharisees said, tell these enthusiastic disciples of yours to be quiet. They're saying preposterous things. And Jesus said, look here, if I told them to be quiet, the stones would cry out. The very physical constitution of the world will bear testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And God calls upon the mountains to bear witness. Whether in protest or in testimony, I'm not quite sure. I know that Paul in his 8th chapter of Romans, verse 19, speaks about the whole order of creation crying out in agreement with the purposes of God and with the principles of his action. The Bible speaks of those days to come when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, of the mountains singing and clapping their hands and the trees dancing for joy, and the whole order of the sticks and stones of the earth crying out in testimony with regard to the purposes of God and the principles of God's action. Because you see, everything that God does constitutes one glorious harmony. Oh, you say, preacher, the world doesn't look very harmonious. Well, your eyesight's as poor as mine. Everything that God does, his whole plan for history, is complete and in glorious harmony. And because of this, we must see in natural disasters, as we call them, and in historical turmoil, we must see the evidences of the disorder that was introduced into the order of nature by man's sin. We've got to see in all the disasters and the historical turmoil the protest of the very order of creation against the incursion of sin. I believe the mountains and the winds object to sin more than we do. Although, mind you, it is a sign of our growth and grace when we begin to see sin as it really is, and to hate it and resent it, and to look for its banishment. We've got to see in all the natural disasters and the historical turmoil the fact of God's judgment being worked out in the context of history. And one thing is clear, and increasingly clear in our own generation, and it is this: man is not in control. That's what's worrying the politicians of all the nations in the world just now. They know they're not in control. Oh, they're jockeying and balancing. Well, I'm glad my teacher way back in school, when I was a little lady of 11 or 12, taught me about the balance of power in history. It's what all the politicians are doing, nationally and internationally, the balance. And somebody does something, it's too far down, we better get an agreement or a pact over here, and something on that. Oh, the politicians wipe that out. Balance again, temporarily. Man is not in control. And God calls the whole of creation to witness. And in verses 3, 4, and 5, he calls creation to bear witness to God's blessing of his people. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? Can you imagine the Lord God Almighty coming into your own home, sitting down at your fireside, the Lord God in all his glory, and saying, why have you gone off me? Why do you not want me? Why do you never open your Bible? Why do you never pray? Why do you never go to church? Oh, my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. Verse 4, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you by the blood of the Passover lamb, which lamb speaks of Christ. It was God's doing. I did it for you, said God. The second half of verse 4, I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I not only redeemed you, I've watched over you in my providence. I gave you Moses to be your leader and your shepherd and your lawgiver, and he brought you my word and all its promise of life. And I gave you Aaron, the great high priest of Israel, whereby you could, sinners though you be, draw near into the very presence of God. And of course, our great high priest is Jesus. And I gave you Miriam. I'm not quite sure the significance of the mention of Miriam, Moses' sister. She was by no means perfect, but she was one of the servants of the Lord, one of the prophets of God. Verse 5, oh, my people, remember when things were really going against you, when Balak, the king of Moab, that man of evil, set in motion plans, great designs of terrible evil against you. And you were so blinded, really, in preoccupation with yourselves that you didn't realize what danger you were in. You do not remember how I overruled in the story of Balaam, and by sovereign and supernatural intervention, I protected you. And in the whole of your journeys, the end of verse 5, from Shittim to Gilgal and to entering into Canaan. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? We answered that question in hymn 21. What have I done to you, says God? Father-like, defends and spares us. Well our feeble frame he knows. Oh, what a God! What a God! And they had gone off him. They didn't want him. They had wearied of him. Verses 6 and 7 tells us of their superficial reaction, caused more by the pressure of their circumstances than by listening to God. They turned back to religion. They had days of prayer and festivals of dedication, and they had an extravagance and an abandon and an enthusiasm in the things that they thought a provision. God goes in for sacrifice. Let's have great, let's have hundreds of sacrifices and thousands of lambs and rivers of oil being, my word, they did things on a big scale. But it was extravagance of sacrifices that God had never prescribed. And it was extravagance and sacrifices that God had forbidden, because sometimes in the pressure of the situation, they began, second half of verse 7, to sacrifice some of their own children, in the thought that this kind of extravagance would placate an angry God. But they had abandoned God's way. That's what verse 8 is all about. What are you doing all this for, says God? He has shown you what is good and what the Lord requires. Don't know if we've got time to look it up this morning, but it's in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look, says Micah the prophet. God's not calling this generation to something new. And far too much of the Christian church nowadays is trying to do something new, something different. Look, we've been told what to do. And God's word stands. The way the church speaks nowadays, you would think that the real problem lay in the realm of methods. It's nothing of the sort. The real problem is in the content and the substance of our worship and our obedience. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I command you this day for your good. He has shown you. It's not some new revelation that's needed. It's not some new gospel. It's not some new kind of thing that's needed. He has shown you. Deuteronomy chapter 30. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you this day that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your children after you may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, cleaving to him, because that means life to you and length of days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them. Look, says the prophet, God has spoken. It's not sacrifices. It's not formality.
It's not observances. It's not ritual or robes or anything like that. It's not forms or ceremonies. These are all totally irrelevant. What does the Lord require of you? The obedience of faith. Not any kind of obedience. The obedience of faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the first thing that faith does is that it yields to God for salvation, to take you to heaven. It yields to God for life, eternal life, which is only found in Jesus Christ. And it yields to God and holds to God for hope. And apart from faith, we are not God's people at all. Ah, you say, how do we know whether or not we are God's people? Verse 8. Faith's evidences. He hath showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But these things that accompany salvation. To do justice. That's the effect of spiritual conversion on your moral life. You will do right. And if you love God, you will keep His commandments. And if you're not terribly interested in keeping God's commandments, I doubt very much if you're converted. And heaven is not a possibility for you. What does the Lord require of you? What are the evidences of faith? To do justly, to love mercy, or steadfast love or kindness. And here is the effect of conversion, true spiritual conversion, on your attitudes. We should be able to tell people who are converted by the way they treat other people. And the way that some professing Christians treat other people, so lacking in steadfast love or kindness, suggests to me that perhaps the grace of God has not yet touched their hearts for salvation. What does the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, your attitude of and your values and your whole disposition of life, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Could I put it like this? Do you like God? I'm not asking if you love God. Do you like God? I suppose there are some people that I don't specially like, and I don't know that it would really bother me a great deal if I didn't see them for another 5 or 10 years. Do you like God? Or does He just not feature in your day-to-day life at all? You'd miss your television. You'd miss your radio and your record player. You might miss your golf clubs or your tennis racket. A variety. Oh, you'd miss your job. Would you miss God? Or is He such a non-event in your life that it's really quite irrelevant whether He's there or not? Here are the evidences of salvation. Here are the tokens that mark those who are on their way to heaven. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Not in pride of heart, but humbly. In your secret heart and in your outward walk, increasingly God matters more to you than anything else. I suppose in this passage the prophet is speaking to the whole of Israel, the prodigal son, saying, come back to the Father and let him mold you to his will for your blessing and salvation and for his greater glory. Amen, and may God bless to us his own good work.